And he did give me a time. I thought about saying, well, he said whenever. That's a dangerous thing. My daughter would, if she was sitting back there, she'd say, oh no, we're going to be here for the next 2 hours. I can be pretty long-winded at times as a preacher, but I am going to attempt to be relatively short this evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 this evening. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read four verses out of Matthew chapter 9. If you'll stand in honor of reading God's Word, Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 5. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your house this evening. What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is to gather with your people without the fear of persecution, without the fear of the police breaking in and carrying us all off to jail and or killing us at the time that they break in. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to hold your word in our hands. What a blessed privilege that is. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, as we meet here this evening, we come to you with a singleness of purpose to lift your name up and to glorify you. Lord, the songs that we have sung, the prayer times that we have had, they've all been designed with that purpose. Now we've come to the time of the service where we open your word. And again, we desire to lift you up, that you would be glorified, that people would see you and that they would get a glimpse of your heart for this world. Help us to see as you see. In your name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated. In the book Catching the Light, quantum physicist Arthur Kojak writes of studies which investigated recovery from congenital blindness. Thanks to cornea transplants, people that had been blind from birth would suddenly have functional use of their eyes. Nevertheless, success was rare. Referring to one young boy, the world does not appear to the patient as filled with the gifts of intelligible light, color, and shape upon awakening from surgery. Zajac observes, light and eyes were not enough to grant the patient sight. The light of day beckoned, but no light of mind replied within the boy's anxious, open eyes. Zajac quotes from a study by a Dr. Moru, who observed that while surgery gave the patient the power to see, the employment of this power, which as a whole constitutes the act of seeing, still has to be acquired from the beginning. Dr. Moru concludes, to give back sight to a congenitally blind person is more the work of an educator than of a surgeon. To which Zajac adds, the sober truth remains that vision requires far more than a functioning physical organ. Today, many believers, many Christians are just like the people in this study. We go through life without actually seeing. Oh, we see what is around us. We have eyes that see. But yet we really do not see. You see, as believers, we've had our eyesight restored. The Bible teaches that we were spiritually blind. When you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, just as that surgeon had a cornea transplant in those people's eyes, we had our sight restored. But many times, and if I dare say most of the time, we still act as if we are spiritually blind. We still act, we still interact with the people around us as if we're blind. There were three guys on a golf course, a priest, a doctor, and an engineer, and they were playing golf. But the group before them was extremely slow, and at each hole they waited hours. Finally, the priest asked around, "Why was that other group so slow?" He was told that they were very courageous firemen who had saved the golf course a couple of years ago from a terrible fire in which they had lost their eyesight. As proof of appreciation, the golf course had given them the right to play on the course at any time, whenever they wanted. They liked that a lot, but as you might imagine, being blind, they were just not too good at hitting the ball. And when they did hit the ball, they were not too good at finding the ball. The priest said, "Oh my, that's terrible. Tonight I'll say a little prayer for them." The engineer said, "Why can't they just play at night?" The doctor heard that and said, "Don't worry. I'll send them to a friend of mine. He's an eye surgeon and he can work miracles." Only one of those men truly saw that group. But all too often, we're like that doctor, that priest. We have all of the trappings of Christianity. We come to church regularly and we sit back and we say, "I see the people all around me. I'm going to say a little prayer for them tonight." And that's the end of it. That's where we leave it. And we never begin to put feet to our prayers. This isn't in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. In our house, we occasionally watch movies. I'll just say it right now. We occasionally watch movies in our house. One of the movies that we really like is a movie called Sheffy. Sheffy was an 18th century circuit riding preacher. And if you've watched the movie Sheffy, there is a scene in the movie where he comes upon a family. Their horse has passed out and died. Sheffy has a horse. It's his way around. It's his way of getting through the mountain. It is his primary form of transportation. As a circuit riding preacher, he depended upon that animal to get him from point A to point B. And he gets down and he kneels down in the movie and he begins to pray. And then he comes back and says, "You know, there are some things that we just really don't need to pray about." Now, don't misunderstand me. I already said it. I'll say it again. Prayer is important. The primary reason that a missionary does furlough and deputation is not money. It's prayer. We must have prayer. Don't misunderstand me. Prayer is important. But many times we use it as an excuse. "Lord, I've done my part. I spent my 2 minutes in prayer today. I prayed for our missionaries. Dear God, bless our missionaries. I've done my part on the Great Commission. Now let everybody else do theirs." We act just like that priest on the golf course. Tonight, I want to ask a very simple question. But it's a question I would like you to really think about and ask God to reveal to you the answer. Can you see tonight? Can you see? You see, when Jesus was out ministering, the Bible says that he was active. He went about, in verse 35, he went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. He was active in the work. He was active in doing what God, the job that God had given him to do. But when he was doing that, he lifted up his eyes and he looked out over the crowds. He looked out over the multitudes. He looked out over the city. And he truly saw. He saw the people for where they're at, for the condition that they were in. And it grieved his heart. In this particular passage, it says that he was moved with compassion. When Jesus truly saw, he saw three things about the people, and he was moved in four different ways. And I'm going to go really quick because I have seven points. And that's almost impossible to get through. He saw the people as they fainted. Because they fainted. That word describes a condition of weariness because of continual harassment and oppression. One does not have to look far to find people that are weary because of the pressures of life. There are Christians today that are fainting in our churches. The pressures of life have just become so strong and they're overwhelming. And they would fit this description. But even more so than Christians in our churches today, because as a believer, you and I have hope. The lost world doesn't have that same hope. And the pressures of life, they're overwhelming at times. A few years ago, my family went through one of the hardest things that we've ever experienced as a family. In 2009, my daughter was diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. And she passed away in April of 2010. During that time, while we were at the hospital, we had not been at the hospital a week. And the doctors and the psychologists were coming in and they told us this. They said 80 to 90% of the families that walk through that door of the oncology ward within a year will be divorced. 80 to 90%. The pressures of life just become too great. They fainted. Can you see the people around you today? Can you really see them for the struggles that they're going through? I want you to listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yeah. "Take my yoke upon you and lean and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is hope today. Yeah. If that's you and you've fainted and the pressures of life are just overwhelming to you, there is an answer today. Isaiah put it this way, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Jesus noticed that the people had fainted. And he's not talking about physically falling over in a fainting condition. He's talking about the condition of their souls.
Yeah, that's good.
Can you see tonight as God sees? Can you see the people in Bellingham, Washington as God sees the people in Bellingham, Washington? Because this same description that was true back then in Jesus' time is true today.
Yeah.
In Korea, we have what they call stress rooms. In a stress room, you can rent the room for a set period of time. They usually start at about 30 minutes, and you could go up to about an hour, hour and a half in a stress room. And what it is you go in and you rent this room and they give you an implement. And you get to choose the implement among implements of choice and what they have there. Sometimes it's a golf club or a baseball bat. I've heard of some of these rooms even have swords. You get to choose an implement. And then you get to go into this room, and for the next half hour or for however long you've rented the room, you get to destroy things. It's supposed to be a stress reliever. You just get to go beat things to smithereens. We don't need a stress room. We just need to find the rest that comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, they don't need a stress room. They need a relationship with the stress reliever. The second thing that the multitudes that Jesus saw was that the multitudes were scattered abroad. This phrase conveys the idea of helplessness and dejection. Once again, we note how this aptly describes the condition of the multitudes living in the world today. They're helpless, unable to save themselves from sin and its effects no matter what they do. It reminds me of King Solomon's sayings in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," saith the "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." South Korea leads the world. They're in the top five of industrialized nations in the rate of suicide. The majority of those suicides happen with people between the ages of 14 and 21 and between the ages of 60 and up. Why? The answer's right here. They were scattered abroad. Helpless. Dejection. Cast down. Only in Christ can we find our purpose in life. Only in Christ can we find meaning. So when Jesus saw, he saw a people that had fainted. He saw a people that were scattered abroad. He saw a people that were like sheep without a shepherd. There was no one to guide them or lead them in the right path, no one to provide them with the right direction in life. This is equally true about the lives of millions of people today. Many do not know why they're living. They're going through life aimlessly pursuing whatever comes along and attracts them, like pleasure or wealth. They have no guiding principles. Does this not sound like our world today? People are fainting. People are scattered abroad. People are like sheep without a shepherd. Can you see today? Can you see the people you interact with on a daily basis for who they are? You did say 15 after, right? Okay. Can you see the people for who they are as God sees them? Can you see your next door neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family member? Can you truly see them today? Let me tell you that if you can truly see them, it will move you. It will change you. It will impact your life. If you allow God to open your eyes and you really begin to see people as He sees people, your life will never be the same. Yeah. When Jesus saw, He was moved. The Bible tells us in verse 36 that He was moved with compassion toward them. When you see a person in need, there are several emotional responses that you can have. You can have apathy. It refers to an absence of emotion. You see the need, but you really don't care. You're unmoved by it. There's a lot of apathy in our world today. You can have sympathy. This word refers to a harmony of feeling. You see the need, you know how they feel because you've felt that way too. You could have empathy. Empathy is a little bit stronger than sympathy. When you empathize with somebody, you join in their hurt. You hurt with them. You share their pain. Then you can have compassion. Compassion goes beyond empathy. In the Bible, as it's used in the Bible, it means to be moved inwardly, to yearn with tender mercy, affection, pity, and empathy. It refers to the deepest possible feelings. It's where our idiom, "from the bottom of my heart," comes from. Someone has defined compassion as sympathy coupled with a strong desire to help. Compassion is sharing the feelings of others and possessing a desire to help them in their time of trouble. We'll return to this idea of compassion in just a minute, because compassion always has an action associated with it. Empathy does not require an action. Sympathy does not require an action. Compassion always has an action with it. When Jesus truly saw the people, he was moved with compassion. Can you see today? Can you see tonight? Can you see the people as God sees the people? If you can, you'll be moved with compassion. You'll be moved to consider the urgency of the task. Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Can you sense the urgency in Jesus' words? On another occasion, Jesus used the same illustration of the harvest to bring out the urgency of the task. In John chapter 4, he says, "Say ye not that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." I already mentioned this, but I grew up in the American Midwest. The area of the country that I grew up in, it was farmland. It was corn and soybeans for miles upon miles, and that was all that there was. My dad was not a farmer. He worked in a semi-manufacturing facility building semi-trailers. But he worked on side jobs to bring in extra money with the farmers. When I was about 13 years old, I went to my dad and said, "Dad, I'd really like to have some extra spending money. Can I get some money?" He says, "Okay, son." And he went over to the phone, and at that point we had a rotary dial telephone. I know I'm dating myself for some of you. But he went over to the telephone, and he began to put his finger in there, and he started turning the dial. And the next thing I know, he's saying, "Hi, this is Donald Elliott. I was wondering, my son would like to earn some extra money. Would you be willing to hire him to work in your field?" "Okay, son, there. You can have some extra money. Go earn it." Growing up in that environment, though, I learned some things about the harvest. I learned some things about farming. One of the things that I learned is that the harvest time is very short. If the farmer waits too long before he begins to harvest the crop, the soybean pods begin to pop open, and the soybeans fall out onto the ground. If it's wheat that the farmer has planted, the wheat begins to tilt over, and the wheat kernels begin to fall off the plant, and the harvest is wasted. If he harvests too early, the harvest isn't ripe, it's not ready yet. There is a very short window of time for him to get that harvest in. And come harvest time, it was not uncommon growing up to see farmers out in the fields at 10, 11, 12, even 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning trying to get the harvest in. Because they knew, they understood the urgency of the harvest. Christ is telling us that the crop is already ripe, and it needs to be harvested before it becomes spoiled. All around us, there are people that are looking and seeking for the answers of life. And before Satan comes in, and before Satan begins to send their attention in other directions, before they get involved in things that they're going to regret for the rest of their life, be it drugs or alcohol or some other form of addiction, before they begin to just throw up their hands and say, "I'm done with life," and take their own life, We need to be there with the answer. We have the answer. That's why we're here. Romans chapter 13 put it this way. And that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. When Jesus saw, he was moved with compassion. When Jesus saw, he was moved with urgency. We have a tendency to make things sound really good. We have a spiritual language that we use in our churches today. Some of that language goes like this. I've been praying for my next door neighbor for the last 5 years, and I've been asking God for 5 years to give me an open door so I can share the gospel with my neighbor. I'm sitting here, I'm doing my part, I'm praying, I'm asking God for this open door. We don't need an open door when we have a command. Many times that prayer for an open door is just simply an excuse to not do the job that God has given us to do. Can you see tonight? Can you see the people around you? Across our land, across our nation, churches are declining. Churches are closing their doors. Because we can't see.
Yeah, there you go. That's right.
We want God to do a work in the midst of us. We want Him to do something special that only He can do. We want to see our city turned upside down for Christ. We want to see the effects of the gospel spread far and wide. We want our enemies to go before the leaders of the nation and the rulers of the day and say, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Then we need to ask God to truly open our eyes. We need to see as God saw. Can you see? When God saw, when Jesus saw, it moved Him with compassion. When Jesus saw, it moved Him to consider the urgency of the task. When Jesus saw, it moved Him with concern for laborers. Verse 37, He says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. In economic terms, we would simply say that the supply cannot meet the demand.
Wow. Yeah.
Nothing is mentioned in this passage or really throughout the Word of God why the laborers are few. But they are. The fact is simply stated by our Lord. And that fact is still true today. About a month ago, Pastor Kim, the man we're working with and at the church, and I were talking. On average, we as a church, the majority of it comes from our family, but we as a church pass out between 8,000 to 10,000 pieces of literature, gospel literature, tracts, John and Roman portions a month. On average. Now, if we were just to consider the Seoul metro area, a population of between 25 to 26 million people, it would take 2,600 months at the current rate of 10,000 pieces of literature a month to offer everyone in Seoul a piece of literature. Do the math, and that's over 200 years. There's a need for laborers today. The The question then to ask is, how do we supply more laborers for the harvest? It's not by advertising for workers. It's not by forcing our young people into service. These are human methods that human organizations would employ to get their work done. But God's kingdom is different. Its needs are supplied depending entirely upon the Lord in prayer. I said it before, I'll say it again. What a missionary needs is not your money. You say, that sounds really odd, Brother Elliot. You're here to try and get support. A missionary does not need your money. God will see that a missionary's needs are supplied. It is a blessing, according to the Word of God, it is a blessing for you to participate in a missionary's ministry. It is fruit to your account. But a missionary does not need your money. God supplies the missionary's needs. What a missionary needs is he needs prayer. What Bellingham, Washington needs is prayer. This morning I was at the Bible College at Brother White's. I had the opportunity to preach chapel. After we got done preaching, one of the men, and I cannot remember his name, Pastor, you would know him right off, is one of the faculty. He teaches the class on revival. That goes on Wednesday mornings. He made this statement. The revivals of the past, if you look through the history of revivals, they usually started with one person on their face before God, begging God to do a work that only God can do. And not being willing to get off of his knees until God did that work. The answer for laborers does not come from making people feel guilty. The answer for the need of laborers does not come from telling our young people that they must go into full-time Christian service. The answer for the need of laborers starts right here at the altar, on our face before God, saying, God, there's this need. Please meet this need. Please send people to tell others. Let me just tell you right now, that's probably the most dangerous prayer you can pray. Because it's not long after you really start praying for, and you really start meaning it in your heart, you're really praying and you're really seeking God's face, praying for laborers, that he begins to say, you know, you've been praying. I've supplied the answer. It's right there. It's you. You go to your neighbor. You've been praying that somebody would go tell your neighbor about Christ. You've been praying that somebody would go to reach your coworker with the gospel of Christ. The answer is right there. It's you. You go. History has proven that there is a direct relationship between prayer and the supply of missionaries. One documented example took place during the time of D.L. Moody. Two students who attended his summer Bible school began to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth more laborers into his harvest. The result of this was that 5,000 young men and women pledged themselves to the work in answer to their prayer. Can you see as God sees? If so, you'll be moved with compassion. If so, you'll have an urgency about you to get the task done. If so, you'll be concerned about the need for laborers. And if so, it will move you to action. I said a few minutes ago when we were talking about this idea of being moved with compassion, that every time that this word compassion is used in the Word of God, there is always an action component to it. Look it up. Later, go home and get a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance out. Get your Bible software out. Get something out that will allow you to look up the words of the Bible. Look up this word compassion. Every single time, there is always an action associated with it. In this particular case, it was associated with the action of praying. It was associated with the action of understanding the urgency. And in chapter 10, it was associated with the action of sending the 12 disciples out to minister. passion always leads to action. Always.
Amen.
There's an old saying that I've heard for many years. It's a pet peeve of mine. It goes like this. Some can give, some can go, but all can pray. It's usually given in a missions conference or by a missionary encouraging people to pray for him or to pray for the work. Let me just tell you right now, that's so anti-biblical that it's not funny. It is so against the Word of God that it's not funny. All can give. It's never been about the amount. It's always been about the condition of the heart. There is not a person here tonight that cannot do something, cannot give something for the cause of Christ. All can pray. That's pretty simple.
Yeah.
And every one of us can go. God has placed you exactly where you are at today for a purpose. He has a ministry for you to do. One of the most effective tools that Satan has in our churches today is this idea of a separation between the secular and the sacred. It's the pastor's job to do the ministry. It's my job to attend church. Where do you find it?
Yeah, amen.
It's not there.
That's right.
I'm not trying to downplay full-time Christian ministry. God has placed myself into full-time Christian ministry. But when we make this separation so strict that we feel like we don't have to minister because it's the full-time Christian minister's job, there's a problem.
Yes, amen.
God has placed you where you are today, in the neighborhood you are in the job you are in the condition you are in, with the friends you have. God has orchestrated all of that because He has given you a ministry to those people. When Christ saw, when Christ truly saw, He was moved. Can you see tonight? Can you see as Christ saw? Can you see the multitudes all around you, fainting, scattered abroad, as sheep without a shepherd? Pastor.